Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 20. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. One of the hardest things about going through these early chapters is we get such a small little snippet of life before the fall, and then of course we have all of history after the fall. All we know about the man and the woman when they were created was she was to be a helpmate to him, and everything was good, everything was perfect. He was just right for her, she was just right for him. For the first time ever, God had placed a specific individual with another specific individual, and really, can we claim he ever did that again? What happens in these passages, and especially that curious little phrase, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And it seems to me that a lot of trouble, a lot of grief, a lot of heartache comes out of this passage right here. One of the fundamental problems with sin is it breaks down our relationships and our ability to relate with one another. It's not just a breakdown between us and God. It's a breakdown between us as well. And we see that firsthand right there in chapter 3 when they're living together in perfect harmony until they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what is it? That woman you gave me. The first thing out of Adam's mouth when God asks him, have you eaten from the tree? It wasn't, yes, Lord, I ate. It was, that woman you gave me. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me. The very first step after, I guess, they conspired together to make garments out of leaves, but the very first step is blame. And you feel there's some rendering. You know, I wonder what Eve felt like when Adam threw her under the bus like that. She didn't even know there were buses, but I'm sure she felt the same way. You know, what? Why is he throwing me out on the own? Why is he hanging me out to dry? And so what we get is this question of, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And what does it mean? And there's lots of different ways that we try to deal with this question. First, we try to figure out, well, what does God mean by your desire? Does that mean that the woman will just desire to serve her husband, and it'll be her greatest desire to fulfill his needs, or her desire will be to do what he wants? Anybody got an example of that happening? You know, honestly, anybody have an example of that? So practically, we can say most likely that's not the case. The word desire here, and it's really actually very telling, this thing, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you, happens again in the very next chapter. And I can't help but think God had a plan and a reason for doing that. In talking to Cain, the Lord said to him, in chapter 4, verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. And it's the same word of desire, and it's actually the same word for rule over and master it. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Now, you wouldn't say necessarily that sin just desires to fulfill us, does it? Or to want to do things for us. What is it that when sin desires us? It wants to control. It wants to captivate and completely enslave us to its ways. when God is talking to Cain, that's at a time where Cain is upset. He's angry because the Lord has accepted his brother's offering but not his own. And so the Lord comes to him and says, why are you angry? You know, if you do what's wrong, isn't your countenance going to, or if you do what's right, won't you be lifted up? But if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It wants to devour you. It wants to claim you as its own. But you must master it. And this is the whole of life. This is what Paul gets into in the book of Romans when he talks about that we who were once slaves to sin are now dead to sin and alive in Christ. We are free from sin and enslaved to Christ. We're no longer enslaved to it. We're no longer bound to it. We don't have to do what sin wants us to do. Humanity without Christ, humanity without the Holy Spirit in its life, cannot resist sinning. Cannot help but to sin and to be ruled by sin. And the truth is, for us Christians, a lot of time we're still ruled by it. We just don't have to be. We're not enslaved to it. We still allow it to rule us because we give it that ability in our lives. But there is a difference that happens. And so, taking what he said to Cain and bringing it back to verse 16 here, my basic understanding is your desire will be for your husband is you're going to desire to continue doing what you just did. Down deep, a woman's desire is to lord it over her husband, to tell him how to dress, tell him what to eat, tell him what to do, tell him whether he's doing it right or not. Down deep, in all cultures, there is this desire. And conversely, there is a desire in men to rule over their wives. And some of the, you know, as soon as TV was invented, this was the primary story, was it not, in The Honeymooners? To the moon, Alice? One day, pow, zam, to the moon, Alice! His desire was to rule over her. But what was, she had his desires for her husband to make him the way she wanted him to be, to get him to do the things she wanted him to do. And this is continuing all through all sorts of cultures. You know, and I've been told by a professor of mine that was Guatemalan, so I'm not just making this up, you know. He said one of the reasons why Catholics will pray to Mary is because it is ingrained in their culture. Because Jesus will listen to his mother. Because the man may be the big shot outside of the house, the man may be the big shot in the streets, but when you go home, the mother rules. And he may be a big shot outside, but get him in the house, and he is no longer the dominant figure. The mother, the wife is. And you see this in all sorts of cultures. The Arabic culture, the Arabs, it's obviously a male-dominated society. In the house, the mother of the man rules. And so that's where you really want to talk about lots of fun. Marry a guy and have to do what his mother tells you to do. And you're not free of her until she is dead. And then your son will marry a girl and bring her home and you get to rule over her. The reason why you don't see women desiring and pushing their husbands in that society so much is because of the second little part. He shall rule over you. There are some places and some men that take this to the extreme. And in fact, one of the struggles we have in America today, because we do have women's lib, and we've got feminism, and we've got all these expansions of our understanding of men and women that have changed over the last 100 years of equality of the sexes, part of what we struggle with really, in our society today, isn't the value of women, it's the value of men. Whereas other cultures will say there's no value in a woman, and in India, for instance, sex-selected abortions are the number one reason for abortions. Get rid of girls. China, too. Even though it's illegal in India, the number one reason a woman will go for an abortion, especially a late-term abortion, is because she's having a girl. We don't want girls in that society, that culture. Girls have no value. Not only do they have no value, you actually have to pay a man to marry her. That's messed up. It's equally messed up in our culture where boys are thought to be nothing but violent and useless and not smart. The primary reason for all of our troubles. And in the church, you can see different kinds of ways of thinking and trying to wrestle with this idea. There are some groups that there's a view called egalitarianism, with the egalitarian basically means equal and equality, and their view being that men and women are exactly equal, and a woman can do everything a man can do, and a man can do, well, you can't really prove that a guy can do anything a woman can do. I mean, give me a break. But the idea that they're equal. And so the man shouldn't do anything or have any kind of leadership in the house, and it should all be equal. And I've never seen a situation like that that was equal. It's almost always she rides over. And the one example where I talked to a man who was an egalitarian, and he was explaining the situation of trying to get his wife through the airport, and of course he wasn't helping her because she was a full human being able to take care of herself. I just was so close to slapping him up the side of the head and saying, be a man and take care of your wife. Because he was letting her deal with all the problems. And he was standing there, letting her do it. And I just wanted, I hate to say it, but I honestly, he's about 20 years my senior, I wanted to smack him around and say, take care of your wife. Stand up for her. But he was letting her do it. The other extreme would be the extreme complementarianism or even just male headship. They don't even want to say we're complementary. But it's that view that a man's got to lead the house and a woman had better follow. And there are some people out there that think the man has to make every decision in the house. So if the woman wants to clean the dishes, she better find out which kind of soap the man wants her to use. And then she better find out how he wants her to load the dishwasher. And she better do it all the way he wants her to do it because he is the spiritual head in the household. And it's his job to lead and she is to follow. She is to help him. And I would say that is hogwash. It's insane. But there is that extreme. And there are some in the church who become more like Muslims, be quite frank. And it boggles my mind. And I think it's mostly a desire to override the feminism that we've experienced throughout the 20th century. And the growth of women's abilities and women's liberation. There are those who are upset about it, or they feel like that's the major failure of the church, and so they want to overcorrect. And it's kind of like instead of, you know, you get off in the road, and instead of correcting and getting back on the road, when you overcorrect, you go into the oncoming traffic. It's worse than it was in the first. One thing we do see, and it's an interesting thing that we really skipped over last week. Now, I joked about Adam listening to his wife over the Lord, you know. There was a word I meant to use in contrast to God doesn't nag like a woman. Well, God doesn't beguile like a woman either, you know. She doesn't give him the doe eyes, or God doesn't give you doe eyes and entice you to do things either. So I meant to have the positive one in there too. I just couldn't remember the word. But here in verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Have you ever realized that Adam was never named Adam? We use Adam today as a proper noun, a name of somebody. I've even got a nephew named Adam. Adam was never named Adam. He was just the man. Because when he was the only one there, there was no other need to say anything. It was the man and the woman. They were there. He was the man, she was the woman. But now in the fall, understanding that they're going to have children, and that she is going to bear children, and that they're going to bear children, and on and on and on and on and on, he calls her, he names her Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And Eve is sounds like and is formed off the same verb for living. And so he basically names her for the work that she's going to do. It's very similar to God calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram follows God for many years. But when God, after God has made a covenant with Abram, he then goes to him and says, "You will no longer be called Abram, but you are Abraham, because you will be the father of many nations." His naming him had to do with what God's promise was for him. And so, having no kids yet, the man names the woman Eve. That naming kind of reminds us of when he named all the animals. It was a sense of dominion over the animals. He was calling them what they were going to be. There is a sense where, but here's the thing. Does his dominion, does his rule over her, is this action what was supposed to be during and before during creation and before the fall, or is it a response to the fall? There are those that will try to argue for the eternal submission of women under men and say it was something that was there before the fall. They'll even point and say Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father, which is heretical. In their attempt to try to argue for the eternal subordination of women to men. It's hard to know what would have been had they not eaten the fruit. What we do know is they ate the fruit, and part of his response to the judgment, and after the judgment happened, it was really an act of faith. Just as when God judged her, he told her, "You will have children," it was a promise of blessing. Here, the man naming her Eve, saying you're going to be the mother of all the living, he's acting out in belief of what God's promise has been. He's saying, I'm taking God at his word. There will be more children. There will be more people. You are an Eve. And for all those that want to ask, okay, where did Cain find his wife? It was his sister. Get over it. It was a long time ago. Bloodlines were pure. All living people came from Eve, ultimately. We can all trace ourselves back to Noah and his wife. And beyond that, we can all trace ourselves. I mean, we can't actually do it, but we can all agree that we've got a common ancestry in Adam and all his descendants between him and Noah. He believes God, but he also takes it upon himself to name his wife. One of the problems I think we have in the church is we get too focused on right. And this has got nothing to do with right or wrong. It has to do with righteous. Sometimes we get so focused on doing things right or having the right understanding or the right picture or the right belief, we forget that it's not about being right. It's about being righteous. You can be right in your head and wrong in your heart. You can be right in an idea and wrong in how you present it and how you follow up on it, how you pursue it. Marriage is not about love. It's not about being right. It's about being righteous. And in the fall, the only way we can be righteous is through grace, through God's extending grace to us. And one of the things as we look through the Bible from this time, well, let me back up a second. Another problem with that verse 16 is it's a question of, is God describing what's going to be the case, or is he prescribing what will be the case? Is he saying, this is what you're going to do, and this is going to be the best way to live, or is he describing what is going to happen to them because of their fallen nature? You know, it was because Adam sinned that the land was cursed. And so because it was cursed, he was going to bring food from the ground by the sweat of his brow. He actively multiplied her pain in childbirth. Did God actively make her desire her husband, but he would rule over her? Or is he describing what's going to be, and the truth is it shouldn't be this way? And there are those that are saying, well, he's prescribing, and so we've got to follow it. I say, I really hope, you know, they only usually say, well, he's prescribing the man rule. They don't want to say God prescribed for women to want to desire their husbands, over their husbands. You know, that their desire would be for their husbands. So I would argue more that he is describing the nature of what happens. Because as we go through the Bible, what we see is negative situations like Michal, David's wife, who wants to nag him and undermine his authority as the king and to put him down, to put him in his place because he's not as good as her father, Saul. And then you have other women that respect their husbands, even a foolish husband. Abigail, when David wants to kill her husband, she does what she can to smooth everything out in honor and respect for her husband, even though, as she says, well, he's rightly named a fool. I think of Proverbs 31, not the whole thing, but it starts out in verse 10 talking about a wife, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. That idea of the heart of her husband trusts in her. It's just a picture. It's a little peek at what it looks like when the wife's desire isn't to rule over her husband. That he can trust her. His heart is secure with her. He is safe with her. I think the happiest people probably are when they're young is when they're dating. Because that other person is just fantastic, aren't they? They're witty, they're smart, they're exciting, they're fun, they're kind, they're generous with their praise. And you think, I've really hit the jackpot here. And you get married and it's okay for a little while. And that's what we call the honeymoon period. And then everybody says the honeymoon will eventually end. Why? Because you've been with them and all of a sudden you start noticing things about this person. And you start realizing he is a bore. He tells the same jokes 3 years on end. You find out she is a pain. You find out he smells. You find out she smells. My folks always told me, I have a little sister, she's 4 years younger than me, and when I was in middle school and high school and girls started showing up around the house and I started showing up at girls' houses, and I'd be embarrassed of my little sister, my dad would always tell me, the girls you're dating are just like her. You just don't see it. They're just as silly, and they're just as different as you. You just don't see it. And he was right. I didn't see it. We see a little sliver here of a woman who can trust her husband because she has found out that he's not perfect. And yet his heart trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. He doesn't have to worry about her undermining him or hurting him from the side. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about the church to be subject to one another. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And then he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And what we're seeing in Proverbs 31 and then in Ephesians is not Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the enmity between the spouses, between the sexes. It's the fight. What you see in Proverbs 31 is just a glimmer of a woman who cares for her husband and protects him in his most vulnerable. And I think that's one of the reasons in some cultures, when they're outside the house, the man's the big man. Because it's all about appearance. Inside the house is the truth. And it's the woman, does she take care of the truth inside? Or does she use it against him if it suits her? Here in Ephesians, we see the husband loves the wife. Just like Christ, sacrificially. And what I picture when I read in Ephesians chapter 5, what I kind of picture is two planks of wood leaning against each other. Neither one holding up the other one entirely. Neither one doing the same thing. This one is doing its thing. This one is doing its thing. But they're holding one another up. And it's an act of grace is what the picture we have in the New Testament is, that a woman should have a husband who loves her and cares for her and protects her and provides for her just as Christ does for us. And on the flip side, that a man, if he is lucky, if he is fortunate, if he is graced by God, he will have a woman who will praise him and honor him and respect him. Notice it didn't say if he's got a good job. I usually don't like to talk about movies that just came out recently, but there was a movie that came out last year called War Horse, and we finally saw it on tape. I'm not going to give the plot away, but there's a wonderful thing. The boy who has a special relationship with the horse, his dad's a drunk. His dad's an alcoholic, and his mother loves her husband and respects her husband. Her husband is a drunk. The village laughs at him. He does insane, foolish things that endanger his entire family's ability to live. And she has nothing but respect for him. Now, that doesn't mean she's not honest with him. There's a day when he goes to the bottle and he wants to take a drink, and she grabs it from him and says, "No, not today. Today's a day to remember." And when his son is running him down to his mother, when his son is talking about how what a miserable person his father is, his mother shuts him up. And she says, "Let me show you some things about your father." And in spite of who he is that day, she respects him. What a picture of grace. And that's what it really comes down to. Grace. A woman respects her husband out of grace. A man loves his wife out of grace. He provides for her and takes care of her and treats her gently out of grace. Not because she deserves it. And she respects him not because he's worthy of it. Because what happens when he falls flat? Does the respect end? But out of grace. And most of the time what we'll do is we'll talk about that kind of stuff and we'll say, "Okay, this is what you need to do. Go and do it." And that's not the point. Because that is unattainable for us. We cannot, we don't know how, we don't have the ability amongst ourselves, within ourselves, to show one another such grace. This is something being held up and it's completely out of our reach. It's an ideal. It's a goal. It's what we should be in Christ. And it's something that we can only touch through Christ. It's only something we can experience through Christ. But also, it's grace that we show one another when the other one doesn't do what they're supposed to do. So not only do I, as a man, show love to my wife out of grace, but if I don't experience the respect I think I should get, then I also extend grace for the failure of that respect. And vice versa, for the wife, when her husband doesn't treat her lovingly, not only does she show him respect out of an attitude of grace, but when he fails, she gives him grace for the failing. And again, this is all ideal. Does it really work that way in reality? Does it really happen? Not as much as we would like to say it does, do we? But it appears to me what God is doing there in Genesis chapter 3 is he is letting us know just how far we will fall. And throughout Scripture, we see instructions or encouragement. We have a whole Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, to see about, you know, what a great relationship would look like, where the woman will keep her door shut to her husband. She doesn't want him to come in. And so he leaves the handle dripping with myrrh as a sign of, "I still love you. Even if you won't open the door to me, I'll love you." It's that idea of grace. It's not something that we are supposed to work harder at. It's something that we're supposed to fall harder from. Because it's so insurmountable for us, we need to go to God all the more for grace to do it. And not only that, when we're hurt by our spouse, we're hurt by another, Do we extend them grace when they fail us? And do we constantly look to the Lord for grace? I don't buy the a man's got to do these, and a woman's got to do these. That's law. You know, that's law. Certain things work well and certain relationships don't work well in others. I think the happiest relationships I see are the ones that seem to be the most godly. And granted, I'm not inside the rooms. I'm not in the house, so I don't know diddly squat. But just from what I see, it seems to be when a woman respects her husband, not because of what he does, but just because of who he is, and she respects him as a choice. And when a husband will love his wife and will not lord it over her, but will care for her and watch out for her, when they're doing those things for one another, it seems a lot smoother. And here's the funny thing. You know where I see this the most? Remarriages. Second time, third time maybe around. You don't get there without a lot of sorrow. I'm not saying you have to get divorced and find somebody else and remarry them to find it. What I am saying is I think I see it in those relationships more because they have seen so much sorrow from doing it sinfully. I think they finally figured it out. It's about grace. It's extending it. It's not getting worked up about it. I guess I'm going to leave it there. I feel like the sermon's over, you know? There's lots of things rattling around, but I'm going to let the sermon be over. Our lives, I'll just conclude it with this. Our lives are about grace. You know, this was a lot about marriage. It was a lot about men and women. And since we're all men and women, but we're not necessarily all married, you could easily be saying, well, what's this got to do with me? Well, attitudes are attitudes. How do we treat the people around us? How do we treat the people that have been in our lives in the past? How are we going to treat the people that are going to be in our lives in the future? Do we treat them with grace? Do we extend it and forgive them? Or do we look at it as, what are they doing for me? The problem in Genesis 3 was we got set up to be looking for ourselves. He will rule over you. Your desire will be for him. Completely gone is a perfect helpmate, working with the man that she was designed to be with. And they're working together perfectly. How do we overcome that but without grace in our lives? First from Jesus, then from one another. I know no other way to live but by grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you've shown us in our lives. There are so many times when you could be done with us. You could have easily been done with the entire human population. And through grace, you preserved a family. Through grace, you preserved a remnant. Through grace, you preserved descendants from David that you might send us your son. By grace today, we have salvation and forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. By grace today, we can live, we can encourage and build up one another. We can serve you by grace. I pray, Lord, instead of leaving today thinking about what we need to do to be more respectful or to be more loving or even being focused on how do I extend grace more, that we would just walk with you and abide in you and in your grace, and that we would allow it to become a part of who we are, that it might become an outflow of who we are. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.